Psalm 25, we'll be looking at this morning. Why Psalm 33? You say, 33, we're on 25. Well, why Psalm 33? That was Josh's question last week that caught my attention. That was the first question that he presented to us. And I thought about that question, and I thought, what that question really is asking is, why is it that this psalm is so important that it should be preached at this time to this group of people in this particular time? And so I was thinking about that question, why Psalm 23? I have to tell you, why Psalm 25? It was originally because Lori asked for it. It was the last psalm, and I said, you have a psalm that we haven't preached yet you'd like to hear. And she says, how about Psalm 25? And so I thought about that, and I thought, so why Psalm 25? Well, because Lori asked for it. But I figured if it was important to her and it impacted her life, then perhaps this would have an impact on my life, and Lord willing, it will have an impact on all of us at the end of this hour and throughout this week even, perhaps. The psalm begins, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies exult over me. This is day 7 that there has been a song in my mind that I keep singing over and over and over. Unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You know that song? How many of you know that song? Yeah, some of you don't. Some of you are going to learn a new song this morning. We're going to sing that song. We're going to sing it in a round. We're going to start over here. And those of you who don't know the round, you follow Lori because she knows it. I know she does because we sang it in the kitchen Thursday night together. It's just, this song has been sung many times this week. But it's very simple. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Now, how many of you know it? Okay. I hope somebody over here knows it because we're going to start this. Okay? Are you ready? Unto you, O Lord, unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto you, O Lord, unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. That is how you sing the Hebrew hymnal. I'm sure the tune was different. It didn't sound very Jewish. But when you sing the Psalms, you begin to feel the emotion of the Psalms. And I think that little chorus captured the emotion of Psalm 25. There was a joyful confidence in God in that song. Unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I lift up my soul. There is a confidence that the enemies will not triumph over David. David is in trouble again. If there's anyone who is ever in trouble, time and time again, it seems to be David. And we're not told what his troubles are in this hymn or in this psalm. But he says in verse 2, let not my enemies exult over me. There are enemies of David. In verse 19, he says, consider how many my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. David is facing some enemies, and we don't know what those enemies are or who those enemies are, but I don't know if you've seen that bumper sticker, life is hard, then you die. Well, you know, that's not the end of that that quote. Actually, the guy who first said that, he said, life is hard, then you die, then they throw dirt in your face, then worms eat you. Be grateful it happens in that order. Well, David is saying life is hard, but he's not saying life is hard, then you die. What is he saying? He's saying life is hard, but God is good. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in right paths and teaches the humble his ways. Life is hard, but God is good. That's what the believer should say. The unbeliever, you know, life is hard, then you die. I don't think that's strong enough, even for those who reject Christ. I was thinking, what would that bumper sticker say? And it would probably say something like, if you think life is hard, wait till you die. Because Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does David do? He's in trouble, and he turns to prayer, and he says, unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He's confident. Unto you, Yahweh, you are the God who is and was and always will be. You are my God. Unto you, my God, I lift up my soul. There is a trust. There is a hope. There is a desire in David for God. There is an perhaps it's the inner equivalent of lifting up your hands in prayer or lifting your eyes to heaven and say, unto you, I give you my soul. I trust in you no matter what the problems are, no matter that there are enemies surrounding me. We asked this morning in the Bible study hour, what is faith? And I would ask, what is hope? I think one of the best definitions I heard or read of hope is that it is faith standing on tiptoe. If you can imagine a small child at the window looking out for his dad, he's on his tiptoes and he's looking out. Why? Because he is confident that dad is going to show up. He's looking as far as he can. He has a hope, and David is expressing that hope. It is a faith on tiptoe. It is a confident assurance. It's not a wishful thinking of, I hope this happens, or maybe it will, maybe it won't, but it is a confident assurance that God will do what he says. John 6, verse 68, when Jesus was preaching and the people were leaving, and he says to the disciples, you know, everyone is leaving. Are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That is the assurance, the hope that we have that our God has the words of eternal life. And it's not just I hope these are the words of eternal life, but it is a sound assurance that these are the words of eternal life. So David prays, Lord, I lift up my soul. Why? Because I don't want to be put to shame. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let my enemies triumph over me or exalt over me. Don't let me be disgraced in the community. Don't let me be dishonored among the people. I am the king. Don't let that happen to me. You know, Job's friends were friends until they weren't. Job's friends accused him of faithlessness when Job was faithful to his God. Sometimes enemies can be some of the closest people around us. When we were in Russia, there was a pastor of the largest church or biggest church in our city, Grigory Borisovich was his name. He contracted leukemia and over a period of months digressed and eventually died. And there were rumors or people spreading rumors in the church. What did he do to bring God's judgment? How was he unfaithful to God? And sometimes our enemies can be those closest to us. But I think David has something even more than he just didn't want to be disgraced in the community. I think that he was thinking about God. If I am disgraced and Yahweh is my God and I am his king, people will be saying,
is this Yahweh, is this God really the God who needs to be worshiped? And so David is saying, don't let me be disgraced. Don't let me be shamed, but save me. Why? For your name's sake. In verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness. Remember me. God, don't let me be shamed because you will be shamed. And I am your king. And David expresses this trust in God. But life is hard. And David's not hiding his fear. And in verse 2, he says, let not my enemies triumph over me. And in verse 19, again, he says, see how violently they hate me. And he says, let me not be put to shame. There is a fear in David's life, and he's not looking to hide that fear. He's expressing that fear to God. But not only is there an outward fear, there's an inward guilt in David's life. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs who? Sinners. David is recognizing, I am a sinner. In verse 11, for your sake's name, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David is suffering not only from enemies from without, but from guilt within. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and trouble and forgive all my sins. You know, you can be sitting in this room full of people, and you can be the loneliest person on the planet. And that can happen because of sin. It can happen because of enemies. I think there are two kinds of loneliness. The caught up in sin loneliness, where a person falls into sin and no one else knows about it, but you're tormented in your soul. Peter says in 2 Peter that Lot was tormented in his righteous soul. And no one knows about it except for you. And you feel like you can't get out of that hole. And there is a loneliness that grips you even when you're in the midst of brothers and sisters because of unconfessed sin. I think there's also a loneliness we could call the caught up in God loneliness. That you're lonely because you are living a righteous life. Job was an example of that, but Paul was also an example of that. In 2 Timothy, when Paul is on the process of dying, soon to die, going to his first trial, what does he say there? At my first defense, who was with me? No one. No one came to my defense. Paul, where are your friends? Well, I don't have any. Luke is here, but he's the only one. Jesus experienced that on the cross, didn't he? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is a loneliness because of sin. There is a loneliness because of righteousness. Enemies sometimes abound. Friends, not so much. What was David's sin that was tormenting him? Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. And in these verses, he says, remember not the sins of my youth. Remember not the sins of yesterday. David apparently felt a great guilt about what happened in his youth, whatever that may have been. He's remembering the sins of yesterday, and he feels this guilt. There's baggage. Do we have baggage? Yeah, we all have baggage. But there's a true guilt and there's a false guilt. Sin that needs to be confessed is a true guilt. And we need to confess that sin, sin that we had confessed, and God has forgiven, and we have confessed, but we still hold on to that, and we go back to that, and Satan says, you can't do that ministry. Remember what you did when you were 16 years old? I think Satan is part of the cancel culture. The things that we did in our youth, sometimes just hang on, and we can't forgive ourselves even though God has forgiven us. David's situation is fear from without, guilt from within, and that pretty much sums up the world that we live in. So the question becomes, how do you move forward in life? How do you make good decisions when you've lost your bearings in life? That's what this psalm is about. David is confused, and he cries out to God in verses 4 and 5 and really gives us the purpose of this psalm in these verses. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Remember me in your truth, or lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Teach me. Teach me your ways. Lead me in your truth so that I know what to do, so that I know how to live when things are confusing, so that when the enemies surround me and I've lost my ways and I've fallen into sin, that I understand what I need to do. You know, I understand that school starts this week for most of our students and some of our teachers as well. For some, that's a good thing. For others, yeah, not that great of a thing. But it starts this week. But David in this psalm is going to school. This is a teaching psalm, and he asks God to teach him. In the Hebrew language, this is an acrostic, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet lined up along the left side of the page, and something written about God's leading and God's guidance on each one of those lines. Some may say this would be, we could say it's the A to Z of decision-making, or verse 12 tells us, for who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. So he's giving us these principles of how to live when there is confusion around us, how to make good decisions. You know, Gary's written a book, Decision Making God's Way. You could read 232 pages of that, or you can read 2 pages of Psalm 25. No, actually, I probably taught the material in that book more times than Gary when I was in Russia, and he always accuses me of not giving him credit, but I showed him the front page of the syllabus one time. Of course, it was all in Russian, but at the bottom in very small font, it said this. He's over it, though. He's over it. But David is going to school here, and this is an acrostic. And the purpose of an acrostic was so that kids could remember this, so that they could be taught something. The interesting thing about this psalm is verse 22 is the only verse that falls outside of the order of letters in the alphabet. And some theologians say that was put there so because David wanted to recognize Israel, that this applies not just to the king, but to everyone. And that may be part of it as well. But whatever the case, it's been noted that the first, middle, and last verse, those letters, if you take those three letters, it forms, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm just telling you what I've learned. It forms the Hebrew word to learn or to teach. And so school starts early this week. What's the psalmist teaching us through David's difficulties about God's guidance? And in verse 4 and 5, he gives us that purpose. What is it that David needed most in his time of confusion in order to make good decisions about what to do next? To know God's ways, to know God's paths, to know God's truth. How do we get to that point that whenever difficulties arise, we know how to live? To be able to walk in God's ways and to live God's truth, to make good decisions in confusion and in the difficulties and the complexities of life. Well, in Psalm 25, we're going to look very briefly at three requirements that must be completed in our school of faith. We'll call it Faith Academy. And be prepared for life in the world. Those three things are these: that you need to know the teacher, you need to understand the curriculum, and you need to be a good student. First, you need to know the teacher. God is the teacher in Faith Academy. You need to know God. Verses 6 through 10, he says, "Remember your mercies, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, according to your steadfast love, remember me. For your sake, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." He says, remember two things and forget one thing. Remember your mercies and remember your steadfast love. Mercy is, it's actually mercies. It's actually plural here, and it normally is in Hebrew. Remember the mercies of God, all of the mercies that he has shown you. Interesting thing about here, though, is steadfast love is also plural. He said, remember your mercies and remember your steadfast loves. Remember your loving kindnesses. Remember your loves based on the promise. Remember your covenant loves. It's as though God's love is too great to put it into a singular form. Remember all of your mercies and remember all of your loves. They are from old. They go back to our forefathers. And David said, they go back to early in my life. Remember those now. In my confusion, in this situation with enemies and sin, remember those things. Remember your mercies and steadfast love. And he says, don't remember one thing. Don't remember my past sins and youth. He wants them to forget those. Forget those in the sense of forgive those. One man has said that when God remembers his mercy, he forgets our sins. And that's what David is asking God to do here, that God, in mercies and loving kindnesses, he would not remember the sins of David's youth. You know, God has shown us his mercies and loving kindnesses. If you know Christ as your Savior, God showed you his mercies and his loving kindnesses when? Before the foundation of the earth. I think what Bob says occasionally, if somebody asks him when he was saved, it's, "I was saved before the foundation of the world. When God chose me, when God showed me his mercies, and when God showed me his loving kindness." And David is remembering Exodus 34 when it talks about the character of God. Exodus 34, verse 6. Let me just read you those couple verses. Verse 6 says this: "The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sins.'" This is the God that we need to know. That is his character, and he acts based on his character. He says in verse 8, "You are good and upright." These are ethical terms. You know, we have a dog, and my dog is a good dog if he does what I tell him to do. But a good person is not a good person because he does what I tell him to. I might like him better because he does what I tell him to do, but that doesn't make him a good person. He's a good person because he acts according to what he believes. He has integrity. And he's saying, "God, you do who you are. The things you do come from who you are, and you are good. And he says, you are good, therefore you, what? You punish sinners. You condemn sinners. You are always against sinners. He doesn't say that. You are good, therefore you instruct sinners. Yahweh is the teacher of his people. He's merciful and loving and good, and there should be no reluctance to listen to this teacher and his instructions. He's graceful. He's gracious. He's merciful. And he's a teacher that would, what would it take for you to not listen to that kind of teacher? If you're a student and you've got a teacher who just shows you loving kindness and mercy, why would you not listen to that teacher? What in life could be too difficult to take us away from that teacher? What in life could take us away from praying as David prayed, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. That's who you are. Remember that in my difficulties. With that teacher, why would we not do the homework? The second thing is God's word is the curriculum in the School of Faith and Faith Academy, so we need to study it. Verses 4 and 5 says, Make me to know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. You're the God of my salvation. I wait on you. And then he says in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast and faithfulness for those who keep his commandments and listen to his testimonies. Those are all words referring to his law, referring to his word. He is a gracious and merciful God, and he has designed a curriculum that is gracious and merciful. Psalm 119, which is also another acrostic, but also the longest psalm, which is why we haven't preached that one yet. But Psalm 119, verse 9, says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. In verse 105 of that same song, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is the curriculum that we need. We need to be taught this curriculum. To be taught that curriculum, you have to have a relationship with Christ. Verse 14, he says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenants. I have a note down at the bottom that the word friendship could also be translated secret counsel, that there is a secret counsel of God, and the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. It's a similar verse to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Where Paul writes these words. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What are the things of the Spirit? That's the Scripture. That's God's word, and the natural man cannot understand that. It is the secret counsel of God that comes from having a relationship with God, and it comes through the Holy Spirit convicting us of the truth of the Word of God. So we study the Word of God, we understand the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit illumines us, convicts us of the truth of God's Word so that we obey God's Word. How does this work? Romans 12, 2. You all know that verse. Do not be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For what purpose? So that you can test what the will of God is. What is the will of God? The will of God is his word. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. That you may put what you have learned, what transforms in your mind, you can put that into practice in the world in a difficult time, and you can test that it is good and it is perfect, and it works. And what God has given us is the best thing for us in whatever the situation that we are in. It's a lamp unto your feet, a light unto you. It is the flashlight in the dark path. What does it look like? Well, in periods of confusion, or when you're under attack or in sin, or you need to make a decision in life that is a major decision, if to marry, who to marry, if to go to college, where to go to college, what job to take, what do I do? I'm confused. It's very simple. Evaluate the situation in God's providence, where God has put you right now. Do the practical things. Seek godly advice. But then, with a transformed mind, apply those spiritual principles that you have learned to your decision. Some people have called it the way of wisdom. Some people have called it spiritual growth. Some people have called it spiritual intuition. Just look for the most spiritual person that you know. You will find that person making good decisions in life. Why? Because their minds have been transformed over a long period of time. And they're applying the spiritual principles. Their minds have been transformed. Their values have been changed. And they're applying those they have learned in Scripture to those decisions in life. We need to study the curriculum. We have a merciful, loving teacher. We have a curriculum that reflects our teacher. But there's another thing. We need to be good students. So who gets in to the Faith Academy? God's children are the students of the school of faith. And so we need to act like it. David says a number of times, show me, teach me, lead me. You may have guide me, instruct me. All of those two or more times are mentioned in this psalm. It simply shows the intensity of David's search for God's leading in his life. We need to be intense about knowing God and knowing his word. But there is an attitude, there is a posture that David shows us that we need to come to him with. And it's in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners. He instructs sinners in the way. This verse doesn't say that you have to sin before God will instruct you. What it says is, even though you do sin, God will instruct you. God instructs us. Don't let the devil say to you that you can't do that because you are a sinner. Look what you used to do. How can you do anything for God? You are a sinner. David says God instructs sinners. But he doesn't instruct all sinners. What kind of sinner does he instruct? He leads the humble in the way, in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. God instructs certain sinners. He instructs humble sinners. God teaches humble sinners the way. How do you get to be humble? By just looking at who God is and then looking at who I am. It reminds me of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was shown a glimpse of the throne room and the seraphim and all of the glory and the smoke. And he looked at God, and what did he say? He says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And he was humbled before a holy God. That is God's work in your life. That is God already guiding when we understand who God is and we understand who we are. You know, it's really the sin of pride, isn't it, that keeps us from God or separates us from God. It's not sin. It's not all sin. He instructs sinners, but not proud sinners. He instructs humble sinners. And when we humble ourselves before God, he leads us. Verse 10 says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness to those who keep his covenant and testimonies, who are in his word. He leads us on paths that are steadfast love and faithfulness. You may say, well, you know, I'm not feeling all that today. You don't know what I'm going through. Well, David is giving us his experience. And he's saying, I've walked these paths many times, and the paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love there's a picture here of, some say, of a wagon with two wheels. And as it goes down the soft road, it packs it down and it creates a path. And the path becomes hard and the path is permanent. And they say that the path is always steadfast love and always faithfulness because God has trodden down that path over and over again. Over and over again, he brings us steadfast love and faithfulness. And that makes all of the paths steadfast love and faithfulness. No matter what path you are on, no matter what enemy is attacking you, no matter what road you are walking, David says all of the paths our steadfast love and faithfulness. Good students recognize that they're sinners. They act in humility. And there's another thing here, he says. They fear God. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in his ways that he should choose. The good student fears God. Verse 11, there's just a lot here, but one theologian called this spiritual logic because it makes no sense for human logic. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Can you imagine standing before a judge saying, pardon my crimes because they are great? That judge is going to say, your crimes are great and your verdict is greater than your crimes. But David says, pardon my guilt, for it is great. It takes a great God to pardon great sin. But then he talks about who is the man who fears God. What does it mean to fear God? We've talked about this a number of times. One thing it does not mean is that we run from God because we're afraid of him, or we cower before God because our God is a God holding the mallet just waiting for us to sin. And so we run from him, you know, waiting to play whack-a Christian up there with his hammer. We don't run from God. John Piper describes it this way. Fearing God means that God is in your mind and heart is so powerful, so holy, so awesome that you would not dare run away from him, but only run to him. I like the illustration of the father who takes his young girl to the doctor because she's sick and she needs a shot and she's afraid and she says, no, Daddy, I don't want this. I don't want to go here. And what does she do? Does she run away from Dad? No. When the needle comes out, she runs to Dad and she clings to Dad because she knows Dad is powerful and Dad's not going to allow anything into her life that's not going to be for her good. And so to fear God, it's really fearing God so much that we run to him. We fear because we make God so small. We think he can't see our sins. And so we make little of God. We need to fear God. He knows our sins, but he forgives our sins. We need to run to him. There's one more piece of spiritual logic in here for verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. You know, that's when I grew up, when I repented, it was not for, in my mind, all for God's sake. It was for my sake. You know, I didn't want to go to hell. So I'm repenting. But what I didn't realize was it was for God's sake. It was for his name and for his renown that he saved me. The interesting thing about that is what is good, the best thing for God is the best thing for me. And so when he gives us his ways and we say, that's hard, well, that's the best thing for me because it brings glory to God. It is best for God, and what is best for God is best for me. How do we conclude this? There's so much here, but Faith Academy is really a lifelong learning school, isn't it? As Christians, sometimes we think wrongly. We think that we can get everything we need from a one-hour worship service on Sunday. In Psalm 25, David realized that his need was to continue to learn, to continue to grow, repeatedly asking God to teach him. Because that's how God leads us through spiritual maturity. So to be a good student, we must always be open to his instruction. We must let our sin and life circumstances drive us into the classroom to be taught by the good teacher because he's merciful, he's steadfast love. The curriculum reflects his character. It generates a joyful confidence that David has sung in this psalm. Then we can say with David, my hope, Yahweh, is in you. Then we can sing that little chorus, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. God is the teacher. We need to know him. His word is the curriculum. We need to study it. We are the students. We need to approach him in humility and in fear. Don't be afraid, but fear God. Let's pray together.